Well, turn with me to John chapter 3. We continue our series in the Gospel of John, going through John's Gospel verse by verse. I'll be reading the next section of John 3 that we will examine in our study, verses 22 through 27. So follow along then as I read John 3, 22 through 27. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Let us pray. Our Father, we commit this message to you, asking for your blessing upon it, as your people hear it, as they think about it, to seek to understand its meaning and make application of it to their lives. Help, through the outpouring of your Spirit, us to accomplish this, even save needy souls through it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The title is God's Ministry versus Man's Ministry. There are thousands and thousands of ministries, churches, nonprofit corporations, religious corporations, all over the world. But how many of them can we say really is God's ministry, which has God's blessing upon it? How many of them? How many of them are man-centered ministries, or we would call it man's ministry, though they, in word, say they're God's ministry? We learn something about this in our text today. If I would summarize the context, we notice in verses 22 through 30, the larger context, this describes an argument that John's followers, John the Baptist, are having with the Jewish leaders over this idea of purification. And through the passage, or though the passage does not name him, it's possible that Nicodemus was one of those involved in this discussion or this dispute. And Nicodemus had just been discussing a closely related topic with the Lord Jesus earlier in the context of John chapter 3. Now, John the Baptist here is not necessarily upset that his followers are dwindling while those who are following Jesus are growing in terms of the numbers. Instead, John makes it clear that Christ's glory, not his, was his mission to begin with. And seeing Christ's ministry succeed would make him happy. If Christ was successful, then John the Baptist is successful. That was John's attitude. But rather than being selfish about his own applause, his own name going forward, he was happy when his efforts would glorify Christ. And so as we look at the exposition of the text, the meaning of the text, I turn your attention to verse 22. Look at your Bibles at verse 22 and follow along, if you would, in the outlines. 3 points. A problem since the beginning. What type of ministry do you seek? And what kind of ministry are you building? Because you all have a ministry. And you're all part, hopefully, of a larger ministry called a church. What type of ministry do you want to be part of, and what kind of ministry are you building in terms of the kind, the type of ministry that you are investing your time and efforts in. But first, before we get to those three points, let's seek to discover the meaning of our text. In verse 22, we read, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea." Now, at the end of chapter 2 and in the beginning of chapter 3, Jesus transitions from his ministry in the city of Jerusalem. Remember, he was in Jerusalem just one chapter earlier. At the end of chapter 2, he cleansed the temple. And so he was in Jerusalem, and he was doing a lot of preaching in Jerusalem. And John was also, that is, John the Baptist was doing a lot of preaching out there in Judea and in the wilderness, pretty close to Jerusalem, not too far away. But they were both preaching a lot about the kingdom of God, John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus now transitions from the city, and he moves out to the countryside where he could baptize people. From verse 22, which is the beginning of our text, to the end of the chapter, John describes Christ's ministry in Judea, in the wilderness. And now, then, it would appear from this verse, 22, that Jesus himself did the baptizing. But did Jesus do the baptizing? Did he physically baptize people? We learn in another verse, in chapter 4 and verse 2 of John's Gospel. Turn there to chapter 4 and verse 2. Let's start at verse 1. John 4, 1 and 2. "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples." So we see that Jesus delegated the actual baptism, the immersion of these repentant people in the water to his disciples. He himself didn't physically do it. And this is just an example of the importance of proper interpretation of Scripture, the importance of comparing Scripture with Scripture to help us clarify an ambiguous passage. We always interpret, when you study the Bible, the unclear passages by the clear passages to arrive at an accurate interpretation of Scripture. So if John 3:22, our text, is unclear as to who actually did the baptism, was it Jesus himself or was it his disciples, what we need to do is stop there and begin to search the Scriptures to see if there's any other verses in the Bible that give us more information about the topic we're examining. And we just read that verse that gives more clarity. That is what is called accurate, faithful Bible interpretation. And that's the way you and I, in our own approach to personal Bible study, or in preaching the Word of God as a pastor, or anyone who does any kind of Bible study, interprets the Scripture properly. We compare Scripture with Scripture. We interpret that which is not clear in the Bible by those verses which are clear, and then we take all those verses that we searched out and compared on that topic, and we arrive at a composite, balanced picture of what the Scripture means. And usually, 98 plus percent of the time, we achieve an accurate interpretation. And therefore, in our Bible study, we glorify God with this approach of studying the Bible. Because when we arrive at the proper meaning and understanding of the Scripture, by using the Bible's own principles and rules of interpretation, we're able to help other people who are seeking an answer from us, a defense of the faith concerning the proper meaning of the Scripture. So when you study the Bible, compare Scripture with Scripture if there's any doubt in your mind. In other words, if you're studying a verse on a particular topic, look up all the Scriptures that you can in a concordance, in your Bible study tools and your books on the same topic. And then put it all together and you'll come up with an accurate interpretation. Let's continue verse 2, where it says, "And there remained," he remained with them. So now he's in Judea, he leaves Jerusalem, he's out in the wilderness, His disciples are baptizing. Jesus is supervising the baptizing of those who are following him. John is out there in Judea as well, pretty close, pretty nearby Jesus, and he's baptizing. And he also is preaching. And Jesus, it says, remained with them. With who? Well, with his disciples. Another version interprets it, Jesus spent time with them there. And so this idea of Jesus remaining with the disciples, or Jesus spending time with the disciples, comes up here in verse 22. It's a very, very important thing. We ought not to gloss over this. Why? Because one of Jesus' top priorities was discipling people, especially his 12 disciples. He wasn't able to disciple everybody that followed him. He focused on those who were closest to him, his 12 disciples. And this required time. And Jesus took the time. He made the time. He spent a lot of time with them, night and day, for 3.5 years. And that rubbed off on them. They began to change. They became more like Jesus. And so the importance of discipleship is emphasized in this verse by the phrase, Jesus spent time with them there. And some say Jesus was in Judea out there in the wilderness preaching and overseeing his disciples baptizing people for 4 months. Some of the commentators I consulted were suggesting several months Jesus was out there. I know if I spent 3 months or 4 months with Jesus, I would be deeply impacted by it. And if you are a godly believer and God has given you an opportunity to disciple other people and you spend time with them weeks and months and years, by God's grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you will impact their lives for good. And so discipleship was a very important ministry to our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is also an important ministry for us. So I ask you the question, who are you discipling? Do you have one person in your life that you're discipling? Well, if not, why not? Discipleship is a very important part of the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them or discipling them to obey all things that I have commanded you. We preach the gospel and then we disciple them until they're saved, and even after that, until they are established in the Christian faith, and then we move on to the next person. That's what Paul did in his ministry. Paul told Timothy what he does in his ministry. And the things which you have heard from me, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We see 4 levels of discipleship there. Paul, and then Timothy, and then faithful men, and then others. And so we see the chain. Paul started it all by discipling Timothy. And then Timothy discipled faithful men. And then those faithful men went out and discipled other people. Hello? That's how the church grows. That's how we grow. That's how this room fills up with people who want to hear the word of God, who are more hungry and thirsty for truth and to apply that truth in their lives. We go out, the members of Christ Bible Church, not only the elders, but the members of Christ Bible Church, and we disciple others. Are we doing this? Are we doing this? It's a command in the Great Commission. It's not an option. And if you're not doing it, it means you're either disobeying or you're in a perpetual state of forgetfulness on this command, or you just don't have the time to do it because your life is too busy. Which one is it? Did you forget? Are you too busy? Are you disobeying the command? Which one is it? May I press this home to your heart? Because the need is urgent. There's an emergency for the people in your life, in your world, to be discipled. And God has put you under thousands of sermons to hear thousands of sermons. He's used people in your life. You've stood on the shoulders of others that God has used to disciple you. And now you are commanded to go out and disciple others. For our life is not our own. We are bought with a price. So beginning today, not tomorrow, today, since so many of us are negligent in this area, beginning today, go home, pray about it, make a list, bring it before the Lord. Lord, who on this list can I begin to disciple? Meet once a week with them, once every 2 weeks. Overcome my awkwardness. Help me to overcome my timidity. Help me to overcome my carnal fear of man. And give me grace to go and make disciples. Not of the whole world. One person. Start with one person. And watch and see how God will build up your confidence. He will expand your Bible knowledge. He will deepen your memory of certain verses, because the more people you disciple, the more you become equipped and efficient in the process of discipleship, and the more fruit you will bear in doing it. But Jesus spending time with his disciples here, as mentioned in verse 22, illustrates another thing. It illustrates that the believer's indispensable priority of spending time with God. Jesus spent time with his disciples, discipling them. But from the disciples' perspective in their relationship with Jesus, they spent time with Jesus, walking with him in fellowship and in sacred communion. They did different things together. Jesus not only discipled them and taught them and trained them and equipped them, but they had fellowship with him. And the success of our discipling others very often is dependent on the profitability and effectiveness of our fellowship with him. And there's absolutely no substitute for this, for communion and fellowship with Christ. You see, by spending unrushed time with Christ in his word and meditation on the word and prayer, that's how the Holy Spirit changes us into his image. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. One of the greatest benefits of being discipled by the Lord was deepening fellowship with him. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. The Spirit of Christ, the character of Christ, rubbed off on them. And these Jews began to see Christ in them. They came to the realization, based on this new attitude, this new personality trait that was manifested in the disciples, that Jesus had rubbed off on them. They knew that they had been with Jesus because they were talking like Jesus and they were acting like Jesus. And the Pharisees weren't stupid. They made the logical deduction as they began to think, I'm familiar with this kind of spirit, this attitude, this personality. Where have I seen this person before? Oh, they're acting like Jesus. This is how it works. This is how Christianity works. We spend time with Christ to become like Christ. And that's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 it says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is a description of sanctification. But sanctification is not only identified as some external doctrine that falls in line with all other Christian doctrines in the book of systematic theology. Sanctification, in its essence, is spending time with Jesus and having the personality and character of Jesus rub off on us and attach to us and help us grow to become like Him from glory to glory, from one level to another level of holiness, of holiness. Turn to 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The service that the Holy Spirit provides to keep the sanctification, holiness process growing in our lives is called the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleansing us from all sin. We daily need, by faith, to lay hold of the blood of Christ, apply it to our lives after repentance for that process of cleansing and sanctification and growth in holiness to proceed uninterrupted. That is how we maintain fellowship with God. Another way of saying fellowship with God, which is the main theme of the book of 1 John, is what is described at the beginning of the verse. If we walk in the light as He is in the light. And so picture a circle, if you would. Darkness is inside the circle, but light is outside the circle. We daily have to walk from inside the circle, where there's darkness, to go outside the circle to be with Him in the light. That is another synonym for fellowship and communion with Christ. Every day we got to go from inside the circle to outside the circle, because holiness and sanctification is being where He is. It's spending time with Jesus. It's remaining with Jesus. And if we would spend time with Christ, and if we would grow in holiness and sanctification, we daily have to be cleansed in the blood of Christ. We have to go from the inner circle of darkness back outside the circle to where He is in the light, if we are to maintain fellowship with God. Are you hearing me, brethren? Without this part of the process, Christianity is a sham, it's a fake, it's an act, it's a religion, it's an organization, but it is not pleasing to God. It is not the religion, the heart religion of Christ. Do you want to be a true Christian or not? Well, I have this job and it takes up so much of my time. Do you want to be a true Christian or not? You will have the conviction. The conviction. My job is not going to get the victory over me. My mother, my father, my wife, my husband, my sister, my brother, my fellow worldly church member is not going to get the victory over me. For me to maintain that holy communion with Him, I've got to make the time to walk with Him in the light as He is in the light. If I would spend time with Him and enjoy fellowship with Him and have sufficient motivation and spiritual renewal to be discipled myself and to disciple others in my life, your time is more valuable than your money. Your time is more valuable than your house. Your time is more important than your retirement 401k account. Because it essentially requires time to walk with God, as well as desire. And if you desire it, you'll make the time to do it. Amen? Amen? We forget so quickly these things. So this brings me back to the question. What kind of Christian do you want to be? the Bible's version of a Christian or the false church's version of a Christian? Because the false church is man's ministry. It's not God's ministry. It's so man-centered and man-focused and worldly-focused. Though some of those churches may have an orthodox statement of faith, 1689 Confession of Faith. But continuing in verse 22, it says at the end, he remained with them and baptized. Now both Jesus' disciples and John the Baptist were baptizing. They were both baptizing. People had a choice. They can go to where Jesus was baptizing, or they could go to where John the Baptist was baptizing. But notice in the text, and this stands out to me, the absence of a rivalry between Jesus and John the Baptist in their baptizing. There was no church competition between them. You know, it never ceases to amaze me. I sometimes would visit a church with our family years ago, and I knew a church was having a problem if I looked on the walls in the sanctuary and if there was a statistics board. Usually they would list the hymn numbers, but then there would be the offering that was given last week and the offering that was given this week. Sometimes they put how many new visitors they would have in the bulletin. Do I need a church to show me their resume? To give me an idea of how successful they are? Am I so shallow and mechanical and statistically oriented in my thinking, so superficial, that I will be convinced, oh, this is a pretty good church. Look how much money they're bringing in. They're making their budget. So they're good stewards of the resources financially that God has given them. And look, the church is attracting so many visitors. Look at what it says about them in their bulletin. Is that the criteria we use to determine a faithful church? This, the kingdom of God is not about competition. Now, the original Greek word here for the word baptized, look at it. The last word in verse 22, baptized, is the word baptizo. Now, I'm going to give you a test in the middle of my sermon. Okay, let's see if you pass the test. The word baptizo in the original means to dip, submerge, plunge, and immerse in water. 90+% of the time, the 77 references in the New Testament where the word baptizo is found, it means one of those things, or all of them. To dip, submerge, plunge, and immerse in water. Therefore, what mode of baptism do you think they used, Jesus and John the Baptist and the early church, to baptize people? Submerging them under the water, or sprinkling them, or getting a pot and pouring water over their heads. What mode? Based on the meaning, the original meaning of the word. Besides, why in the world would Jesus and John the Baptist need much water? A whole lot of water to baptize people, because it says in the next verse that they had to go to Ainon to baptize. Why didn't they just stay in the Jerusalem area and save themselves a long walk in the desert to Ainon where there was deep water areas? Of course, they submerged people under the water. Because immersion is the only mode of baptism that reflects the symbol of baptism called regeneration, which depicts what happens to us when we become saved. We identify with Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection. And we also are telling the world that we have been born from above. And that's what immersion does. Going under the water is a symbol of dying to yourself and being buried to your old life. Coming up out of the water is a symbol of being raised in newness of life. All right, let's move on. Verse 23. Now, John also was baptized in Aenon near Salim. Aenon in the original means springs, as in springs of water. It was a place where there was a lot of water, which the text says it's because there was much water there. For a while, both Jesus and John the Baptist preached in the area around Jerusalem. And their preaching stirred up the local religious leaders, the Pharisees, and their message was a threat to them. The message of Jesus and John the Baptist was a threat to the business venture of the Pharisees in the temple. Verse 23 indicates that people were responding to the message of Jesus and John the Baptist. They were a legitimate threat to Jerusalem's established religious order. The biggest enemy of the true church of Christ has always been the false church, not necessarily the world and the secular authorities in the world. It has always been the false church. In fact, there must have been an extremely strong response to the message of Jesus and John the Baptist because so many people were being baptized that they needed a location with plenty of water to baptize them. And it says they came and were baptized. Let's talk about baptism for a minute because it is brought up several times in the text. And I would be remiss if I didn't at least briefly explain the meaning and purpose of baptism. By the way, if you're a believer and you have not been baptized yet, my question is, why not? Why haven't you been baptized yet? Do you even know what baptism means? Do you know it's a command of the Lord? So ponder that as we go through this. Now, there are several aspects to the meaning of baptism. I already touched upon this. I'll not dwell on it. The first meaning of baptism, that is going under the water and coming up out of the water, is it represents spiritual cleansing. Secondly, it is a public declaration of your faith. When you're baptized and you go under the water, you're telling everyone there at the baptism, including God and the angels who are present, you're telling them, I'm a believer in Christ. I gave Christ my life. I put my trust in him for salvation. I am not ashamed of who knows it, and I publicly declare my faith in Christ. So it's a public testimony and a public declaration of your faith. Thirdly, baptism is a visible expression of being incorporated into the body of Christ. And primarily, number four, baptism is a symbol of regeneration and the receiving of the Holy Spirit or becoming born again. Because the act of baptism is a metaphor, it's a picture of what takes place in the heart of someone who's born again. For example, going under the water represents dying to your old life, and that old life being buried, and coming up out of the water symbolizes being born again, being born anew, being regenerated. And so those are the four meanings of baptism. Now, there are only two rituals or ordinances in the New Testament. Someone says, oh, Pastor Joe, weren't there thousands of them in the Old Testament? How come we only have two now? Well, Jesus fulfilled the thousands of ordinances and commands that God gave Israel in the Old Testament because they all pointed to Jesus who would come in the future. They all symbolized the coming of Christ in one way or another. For example, the animal sacrifices were but symbols of Jesus Christ being the Lamb of God. and so on and so forth. And so there are two aspects to the Old Testament. Keep this in mind. There's the ceremonial law, and then there's the moral law. The ceremonial law are those thousands of ordinances and commands that are types and figures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus came and died on the cross, he fulfilled all of those ceremonial laws. So there's no need for those ceremonial laws to continue now because he fulfilled them. They were but types and figures, where Christ is the substance. He's the reality of them. And now, rolling over to the New Testament, we do have the moral law. So the ceremonial law has been fulfilled. That's why we do not, as Christians, take our little lamb every Saturday, not Sunday, but Saturday on the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath. We take it down to some Christian temple where there's an altar and coals, and we offer our little lamb. Because those sacrifices in the Levitical offering were fulfilled by Christ. They pointed to Christ. He fulfilled them and all the other ordinances. That's the ceremonial law. They were ceremonies. They were rituals, that traditions, but a commanded tradition pointing to Christ as the fulfillment. When Christ came and he died on the cross, they were all fulfilled. That's why we don't offer animals on the altar or do those things that the Jews did in their temple ceremonies and services. But what about the moral law? Well, the moral law still applies today. They are the timeless moral commands. Don't lie. Be honest with your neighbor. Be kind. Those moral laws, they are binding upon us morally, roll over into the New Testament. So if you're reading the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, and you come across a command, a rule, a law, and in your study, Christ did not fulfill that. It's not a ceremonial law. It still applies for today. It still applies for today. There are many Christians who say to me, Pastor Joe, I don't read the Old Testament because I don't understand it. There's so many things I don't understand, and I just kind of ignore it, and I stay in the New Testament. The Bible says all the scriptures were written for our admonition, our example, our instruction. And maybe a little bit more work required to interpret the Old Testament properly, but there's so much benefit from Old Testament study. There's much of Christ in the Old Testament to discover, much treasure in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the only two ordinances we now have in the New Testament are baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper we observe today. And that's the only one permanent ordinance that we have, the Lord's Supper. Because we observe the Lord's Supper how often? Every time we come together as a church, right? With exceptions, there are exceptions, but most of the time, every Sunday. It's an ongoing ordinance because God wants to shine the spotlight on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He doesn't want anything else in our mind. In that one ordinance he gives us, he wants his son to be glorified. He wants to use the Lord's Supper as a means, a great means of reuniting the church's first love with Christ. As we observe the Lord's Supper, we reflect upon the salvation God has given us and the sacrifice God has made in the person of his son on the cross on our behalf. And that is so sanctifying for the church. That is so edifying for the believers. And he wants that one ordinance to be the only ongoing permanent ordinance. Now, baptism is the second ordinance, but baptism is supposed to be only a one-time observance. How many times do you get saved? How many times do you get regenerated? Because baptism symbolizes regeneration. Once, right? And that's why you're only baptized once. Because it's a symbol of salvation or regeneration in which we are only saved and born again once. Okay? Now the question comes up, what's the difference between the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus? Are they the same thing? Do they mean the same thing? So here's John the Baptist. He's over there about half mile away. And he's dunking people in the Jordan River or in Anon or wherever he's baptizing. And about a half mile to the to the east is Jesus and his disciples are baptizing people. And some of those folks had options. Should I go to the baptism of John? And what does his baptism mean? Or should I go to the baptism of Jesus? After all, I want to be baptized by Jesus. I want to be a blue blood. Okay. I want to have that moniker, that badge on me. Jesus. I got baptized by Jesus. So I'll go over to Jesus. So which one is better? Which one is more important? Which one would you go to? If you had the choice. Well, let's talk about John's baptism, which was characterized by using water as a symbol of repentance. Whenever you think of John the Baptist's baptism, think about repentance. Okay? His baptism was a call to the people of Judea to turn away from their sins, to repent of their sins, to purify their hearts and prepare themselves for the imminent arrival of the long-awaited Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so the practice of water baptism by John the Baptist was rooted in the what? The Old Testament. It wasn't the full-orbed, fully rich baptismal meaning and purpose of God in the ordinance that Jesus' baptism meant. Jesus' baptism had the element of repentance in it, but it had so much more in terms of the meaning of Jesus' baptism. Because baptism, the baptism of John the Baptist, was rooted in the rich tradition of Jewish ritual immersion. There were many traditions which were unbiblical, and there were many biblical ordinances that required the Jews to be immersed in water, fully immersed. And this is known as a mikveh, M-I-K-V-E-H, a mikveh. It was a ritualistic baptism. And this was a ritual, it was a ritual cleansing by immersion in water or a specially designated pool. And it was a significant aspect of Jewish religious life. And it symbolized spiritual purification and renewal. Now, not necessarily the new birth, not necessarily regeneration. It just symbolized generic repentance and purification. And so John's baptism resonated very deeply with the Jewish audience. When they saw John baptizing, they didn't tell him stop baptizing. They understood exactly what John was doing because they looked at John's baptism. They perceived it through an Old Testament lens. Because when the Jews went into the temple, and when the Jews conducted their religious life daily with one another in the synagogue and throughout the temple, they were always coming into contact with people who were getting baptized in these pools of water inside the temple and surrounding the temple. And outside the synagogue, they had pools of water where they immersed people in to symbolize repentance and spiritual purification. So the Jews knew all about baptism. They knew all about, but it wasn't the Christian idea and purpose of baptism, the fully orbed, the developed idea of Christian baptism, which we learn in the scriptures, the rest of the story. And so the Jews knew all about baptism. And when they saw it taking place in the ministry of John the Baptist, even in the ministry of Jesus, it evoked very familiar imagery of the ritual immersion while emphasizing the urgent need for spiritual readiness considering the Messiah's soon coming. Now, John's baptism was also accompanied by a message, a powerful message of repentance, and the proclamation of the coming kingdom of God. Jesus said all the time, and so did John the Baptist, repent for the kingdom of God is coming. Repent for the kingdom of God is coming. And that message was associated with baptism. It was a message that was genuinely given as a call to the people, not just to be baptized for its own sake, but to repent of their sin and to experience inward washing of sin through faith in the coming Messiah, the Messiah who was to come in the future. And if the Messiah did not make himself known yet, let's say he was a boy still or an adolescent, or he did not publicly begin his ministry yet, the Jews would be required to put their trust in the Messiah who was yet to come. And they would be saved. The prophets occasionally talked about the Messiah. We in the New Testament, we look back to the Messiah who came 2,000 years ago, and we, an unsaved person who wants to be saved, puts his or her trust in the Messiah who came 2,000 years ago. So whether you are in the Old Testament, even up to days before Christ revealed himself publicly and began his ministry, even during his ministry, or you're in the New Testament after Christ's ascension up until this day, in order to be saved, you need to put your trust in Christ, whether you're in the Old Testament, before Israel, during Israel's time, or in the New Testament. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ that we are saved. And so the message was preached, and John the Baptist called upon people to repent of their sin, undergo baptism, and embrace a transformed way of living according to God's will. They couldn't actually do it unless they were born again, but he called them to do it nonetheless. So John's message of repentance and spiritual renewal resonated deeply with the hearts of the people, leading to a widespread movement of individuals seeking baptism as a tangible expression of their desire for forgiveness and their desire for inner transformation. There's a whole lot of people that were prepared by the Lord and ready to hear the message that John the Baptist preached. Unlike the Pharisees, who were just preachers of the dead letter. They themselves were not saved, and their preaching was not accompanied with a word that would reach deep into the hearts of the people. They were professional religionists who didn't even have a heart for what they did. And God removed the curse that is upon the church today, where our pulpits in most evangelical churches are filled with pastors who don't have a heart for the people, who are not burdened for their never dying souls to be saved, who don't think God's thoughts after him, who don't have the same vision of God for regeneration, genuine salvation, and the growth in holiness of the people of God. Pastors who will give God no rest until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth, until he makes the church a holy people, his church, the church that he is a pastor of. God, give us pastors like that and remove the curse from the church, remove the stain of this byword hanging over us, of a dead church. Who will get stirred up about these things? These are the weightier matters of the Lord in the Word of God that moves God to tears, as it were. That moves him to say, my spirit is grieved, my spirit is quenched, I am brokenhearted. These are the issues. Do you want to be part of God's ministry or man's ministry? This is what this incident in John 3, 22 through 27 is pointing us to. And so while John's baptism symbolized repentance and spiritual preparation, it pointed towards a greater baptism that would be ushered in by the Lord Jesus Christ, one that would encompass not only water, but also the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. In essence, John's water baptism was a powerful and transformative ritual that called upon individuals to undergo spiritual cleansing, embrace repentance, and prepare themselves for the arrival of the Messiah. John's baptism, listen, laid the groundwork for the redemptive mission of Jesus Christ and set the stage for the transformative baptism that would be inaugurated through Christ's ministry, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was heavily focused on repentance. Christ's baptism would include repentance, but its main focus would be on redemption, forgiveness, and regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit to provide what we need to live the Christian life. So if you ask me, which one do you choose, Joe? John's or Jesus' baptism? I choose Jesus. Let me get back. I choose Jesus. I don't want to live in the Old Testament and live a life of slavery to a ritual that doesn't give me peace in my heart. Verse 24. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Let's look at verse 24. This reminds us of John's persecution and his eventual martyrdom. Matthew chapter 14, Mark chapter 6, and Luke chapter 3 explain how John the Baptist was arrested and eventually executed. When you and I read those passages about John being arrested and executed, beheaded, what goes through your mind? Do you see it as something, oh, well, that was a historical event that happened 2,000 years ago. What does that have to do with me? You know what? It may happen to you. But in this situation, John the Baptist, who Jesus called the greatest man that ever lived, as a man, as a human being, he was the greatest one that ever lived. Greater than Moses? Yep. Greater than Elijah? Yep. Greater than Enoch and Daniel and Job? And yep. Greater than Abraham, the father of the Jews? Yep. John the Baptist was greater. But look how he died. But John was thrown into prison and beheaded for his faithful testimony. He did not kowtow to anyone. He dug his feet in the sand and he preached basically alone. He was the only faithful preacher. The Pharisees were all doing their own thing, looking for glory. They were covetous. But in the meantime, John was faithfully carrying out his mission. All believers should follow John's example of faithfulness and steadfastness. Even in the face of persecution and the threat of martyrdom, which will become a growing reality among believers living in the end times, you and me. Don't be surprised. Mark my words, because it's happening now. Not tomorrow. It's happening now. Where a government will come to some of its citizens and put the knife to their throat and say, what is your belief about Christ? Are you a Christian? It's happening. It's happening now. And you and I need to build up as much strength spiritually as possible through our relationship with God and using all the means of grace to keep us as strong spiritually as we possibly can. Because when that day comes, and I believe it's going to come soon, that our faith will be tested to the very core and essence of our profession. Those who are weak in the spirit are going to be like a house of cards. The slightest little wind will blow it all down. I don't want to be in a position where I'm so spiritually weak that I'm going to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. And on judgment day, I will hear those words. He that is ashamed of me and my words, of him shall I be ashamed when he comes into his Father's and that of his kingdom. So it does matter whether you're part of God's ministry or man's ministry, because the direct effect will be seen in whether you're spiritually strong or weak. Now in verse 25 it says there was a dispute, we're almost done, between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Now it's clear from this verse that some of John's disciples got involved in a dispute with the Jews about purification. What does this mean, purification? Purification here means baptism. And the Jews, the Jewish leaders, were arguing with John the Baptist's disciples about baptism. And the argument was whether the baptism of John was better than the baptism of Jesus. We already addressed that question. But the baptism of John was not defective in itself because there was a specific purpose for it. So I'm not disparaging John's baptism because it had a very specific purpose. But which baptism was of greater value and power? It's likely that John's disciples were defending John's baptism before the Jews. But also the Pharisees tried to make John's disciples jealous of Jesus and his current popularity. The Jews were trying to pit John's disciples against Jesus' disciples and get them fighting among themselves and make them jealous. Does this sound familiar? Well, let's look at verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, verse 26, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. These Jews came to John. And they said, Jesus, who was with you beyond the Jordan, this Jesus that you testified about, he's baptizing people too. And everybody's going out to him. Yeah. What's wrong with you, John, and your ministry? You're losing people. He's gaining people. Does that statement kind of sound familiar? Yeah. Trying to stir up a rivalry? A jealousy? Oh, we don't have such problems with a competitive spirit among churches, do we? Do we have such problems today? Well, if you approach ministry through a man-centered criteria, you do have those problems. Because some people have their eyes on a ministry that attracts them according to fleshly, carnal principles. Some people will just go to the biggest church, the churches that have all the bells and whistles, all the programs, all the ministries that cater to every felt need. And they consider those churches the best churches. But the criteria they're using to determine the effectiveness and the quality of a church is all outward criteria that has nothing to do with the kingdom of God, where it really counts. Because where it really counts in the realm of the spirit, where all the life and death issues reside concerning the souls of people and the spiritual prosperity of the church, are all on a spiritual level. Why can't most pastors and church members figure that out? Don't they read between the lines in the Bible spiritually when they study the Bible? Or do they speed read the Bible on the surface and don't get it, what it's teaching concerning its spiritual implications, concerning the value and the quality of spiritual life, that it is everything to God? Why do you think there will be such regret and weeping and sorrow on judgment day among those who thought they were saved? Among pastors who thought they were saved. Among pastors who thought they were called. The history of the church gives us so many examples of the difference between God's ministry and man's ministry. We see this. The majority of ministries have not been blessed by God. They've been worldly. They've been man-centered. The very small minority have been blessed by God. We see this in the magicians in Pharaoh's court versus Moses. Here's Moses, one guy. And the magicians were able to synthetically and artificially duplicate the miracles that Moses was doing in the court of Pharaoh. And if people had discernment and looked close enough, they would see it would be artificial what the magicians were doing. But Moses, what he was doing was real, powerful. We see this in the school of the prophets, where the majority of the prophets in the days of Israel belonged to these loose groups or organizations called the schools of the prophets. Most of the guys in the prophets in the school of the prophets were either false prophets or they were not called by God because they had very little faith. They judged everything by sight. The example of Elijah and Elisha, when Elijah was taken up to heaven and his mantle fell on Elisha. And the school of the prophets went to Elisha and said, where's your master? And Elisha said, don't go out looking for him. The chariot of God and the horsemen took him up to heaven, translated him directly into heaven. They didn't believe Elisha and they went out looking for him. They had no faith to take face value what Elisha was telling them. But that was the majority of the prophets. We see this in the history of Israel with the false prophets versus the true prophet. Most of the prophets were false prophets in the days of Israel. Look at Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, the sole lone prophet calling Israel out. The rest of them were false. Look at Hosea, the prophet to the 10 northern tribes. No converts in 50 years of ministry. But he was a voice crying in the wilderness. Look at Isaiah. Very rare and very few true prophets. But the false prophets were the majority. We see two Israels. We see 3 million Jews at any given time in any generation of Old Testament history where the vast majority of them are lost. Only the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Not a literal number of 7,000, but that 7,000 represents a very, very small number. Which equates to the teaching of Jesus, where he says in the Gospels, many are called, but few are chosen. We see the same in the New Testament. False pastors, false Christs, false prophets. The majority of ministries and many, many of their leaders are man-centered. And we see the example of Moses. So here, John the Baptist in verse 26 is tempted to get caught up in a dispute and an argument. They directly, that is the Jews, directly challenge John. John over there, Jesus is getting more disciples than you. He's increasing, you're decreasing. Does that sound familiar? You remember in Numbers 11? I'll just read it. You don't have to turn there. Numbers 11, 24 through 30. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested on them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle. Yet they prophesied, listen, they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. You see what's happening here? The same thing that the Jews were doing in tempting John the Baptist to get jealous over Jesus getting more disciples than him. Joshua, his own assistant, comes because there are other people than Moses prophesying. Moses up until this point was the only prophet. But now there's 70 of the elders, two of them were Medad and Eldad, were prophesying beside Moses. And so Joshua says to Moses, stop them, stop them. In other words, you're the only prophet. And what does Moses say? Probably something that Joshua didn't expect. Would that all Israel would be prophets. Moses was tempted of being jealous. You see, so many churches operate on levels where jealousy, where measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves as churches to other churches, rather than the spiritual standards and the promises given to every church. If we are faithful to God spiritually, if we pray and believe the promises of God, God says, nothing shall be impossible to you. All things are possible. If we read the Bible and remember the promises of the Spirit of God to save souls and to build up and revive and awaken the church and bring revival, all we need is a faithful, spiritually active, vertical relationship with God to bring down and renew and revive and repair everything spiritually that is needed to make us a faithful church. We don't have to look horizontally side to side at them with a competitive, jealous spirit and mimic and copy what they're doing by using entertainment, by using worldly methodologies, by using every other trick, business principles, money, using every business-oriented trick to build a ministry that God the Holy Spirit can build. We don't need anything else because the Bible tells us we have everything we need in the power of the Holy Spirit. Is that true or not?
Yeah.
Then what are we doing in these end times? What are we doing? Ask yourself these questions. Judge the effectiveness of your ministry and this church by the principles in the Bible, not by what they're doing down the road. You come in here and you look around, see 20, 30 people in a worship service. You don't see any pictures on the walls, just white walls. There's no screen coming down with coming events. There's no statistics. No statistics hanging here. Just raw worship. Preaching. Fellowship. Prayer. Adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a striving and a greater desire to grow and increase in this. With an unyielding spirit, we will not give up until you bless us. And what does John answer in verse 27 to close? Verse 27 of John 3. John answered and said, after he's tempted to be jealous of Jesus. I love this answer. I love this answer. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from above. Wow! That's the theology of spiritual ministry right there. A man can receive nothing unless God gives it to him. So Jesus, you're trying to tempt me, Pharisee, about Jesus, and you want me to get jealous over him? If he's from God, you're not going to stop it, and God will bless him. And he can't do anything effectively for God unless he receives the power and the strength and the grace to do it. A man can receive nothing unless it is given to him from above. And so John is speaking about Jesus. He's saying that any success that Jesus receives was an indication of God's approval of him and blessing upon his ministry. This would include John's own success as well. We don't need affirmation by people to approve of our ministry, to give us a good self-image as a church, to pat ourselves on the back and say, well, we're doing a great work here because Dr. So-and-so, the professor of theology down the road at the seminary said, we're doing a great work. Paul didn't resort to any of that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says to the Corinthians, he says in verse 1, do we begin to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, letters of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Do I need a reference letter from the church of Ephesus when I come here to Corinth that my ministry is recommended, it is blessed, you should hear me? He says, you are our epistle written in our hearts and known and read by all men. The work of the Holy Spirit on your hearts is my letter of recommendation. Is my resume, what the Spirit of God has done in your life through my ministry, the changed life, that's my letter, that's my diploma, that's my qualification. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us. Paul's the human agent, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of flesh, that is of the heart. So what type of ministry do you seek? What kind of ministry are you building? Don't take your signals from all of these artificial means of affirmation that you're going in the right direction, you're going the right way. In the real core key areas, when only the Holy Spirit can give you that affirmation. Yes, there's wisdom in the midst of many counselors. Yes, we do need to be trained and equipped by experienced pastors, teachers, and mature Christians who are qualified to disciple others. Yes, we need all those things. But the bottom line is, the effectiveness comes from God. And he told the Corinthians as well, the Apostle Paul did. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he said that to the carnal Corinthians, I'll just read it, that all of their works, he says, I couldn't speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward. And then a few verses later he talks about on judgment day, when the works of Christians are examined, he says there will be gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. All of our works will be tested by fire to see what kind of works they are. Have they been done in the spirit or done in the flesh? Have they been done under a ministry of God where the spirit brings forth fruit, or done under a ministry of man with a reliance upon the flesh? And techniques and gimmicks and entertainment. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the challenge of your word. Thank you for giving the hidden wisdom and spiritual understanding that we need to be guided into a spiritual approach and attitude of ministry. Help us to maintain this perspective and to require it of those who would be our leaders and teachers and those churches that we would be part of. In Jesus' name, amen.